Well, this feels kind of strange. it's quite common that when I'm preaching, that some of you have in some way been involved in the preparation of the sermon, usually without realising that you were doing so, because it's quite common that if I have had a significant pastoral conversation during the week, then what I've talked with you about will be clear in my head when I look at the scriptures and for that week. And so often things that I'm reading in the readings for that week will connect with things that I've spoken with you about. I can remember one occasion when I had a conversation with Lauren, and I think most of our conversation came back in the sermon the following Sunday. But this time, all of you have been, or most of you have been involved in this process in a much more explicit fashion. And so the questions are kind of already out there. And we've already tossed things around, and different aspects of it will have already become important to different ones of you. And I certainly won't be able to fit them all in or do justice to them all. And in fact, I've put a stopwatch on up here so I have a vague idea of what's going on with time, because I have no other thing to tell me on this occasion. And I also need to grab this shirt out. I do want a copy of the reading in front of me. One of the issues that we noted when we were talking about these passages before, about the story of Jesus offering some teaching on prayer, was that some of what he says raises questions about the image of, about our images of God. And there seems to be kind of two competing images going on within the one passage, or at least two anyway. We have the problem of the image of the grumpy friend, and Jesus suggesting that if we don't get answers to our prayers, that we might treat God like the grumpy neighbour who wouldn't get up and help in the middle of the night and just keep banging on the door until he gives in. It doesn't give a very positive image of God. It is important to remember, though, that not all of Jesus' parables work in the same way. There are parables that are designed to be illustrations of something. There are also parables that are designed to be contrasts to something. So Jesus says, if even a friend, you know, a neighbour is like this, what will God be like? And the idea is a contrast rather than a comparison. And so Jesus goes on to actually give a more comparison type thing when he uses those images about, in the version we heard, putting a snake in your child's lunchbox or something like that, saying you wouldn't do that. In the conventional translations, you wouldn't, if your child asked for an egg, you wouldn't give them a scorpion. If your child asked for fish, you wouldn't give them a live snake. So we've got this contrast of an image of God as a loving parent, a parent who knows what the child wants and needs, sometimes regardless of what the child might actually ask for. And from that, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. But as we discussed earlier, there's a tension in that for us, because all of us have had the experience of asking and knocking and seeking, and what we ask for and knock for and seek for not happening. Is it the case that if you ask, it will be given? Well, one of the ways of approaching that is to actually ask this question about this loving parent who doesn't give the scorpion but gives the egg. Does a loving parent always give a child everything they ask for? What if the child asks for the scorpion? What if the child asks for the live snake? Does a loving parent always give a child everything they ask for? In fact, if you look around our society at the moment, we have a generation of young children who, many of whom, have been given far too much of what they have asked for. We have many children who don't know the experience of being told no, who actually struggle with to have any sense of boundaries or limitations on their lives, because they have been so indulged that they're not actually able to cope when life doesn't give them everything that they expect on a plate straight away. Sometimes the results of giving everything that's asked for leave a lot to be desired. I've been kind of conscious of that just in the immediate present because I've been thinking about how you teach a new puppy boundaries. And it's been interesting that reading again about puppies and thinking about puppies has made me a bit more attuned to what I see around me sometimes in the way children are being raised in some places, and seeing children who don't ever seem to be told no or given any good boundaries. I haven't seen that on this camp. I've seen good boundaries and really a really good bunch of kids. And I'm really thankful that we do have such a good bunch of kids and with a good sense of boundaries. But that has not happened because their parents said, yes, 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 you can have whatever you want, you can have whatever you want, and just poured it on. Now, that's all very well to say, but it doesn't answer questions like, what about Paul's granddaughter, who, for whom what we're asking is not in any sense indulging this child. We're asking her for her to have health and a life and the opportunities that are normal for most children. We're not asking for anything indulgent. We're just asking for mercy for a sick child, for healing. For an equal and fair and beautiful future for her. What happens then when we ask and seek and knock and nothing seems to come? As we noted in our conversation, much of the time all we can do is hold that question in tension with our desire to trust in a God who does love and does want to give us the best. In the prayer that the model prayer that Jesus gives us, one of the key lines of the prayer is "Your will be done," not "My will be done," but "Your will be done." I don't think any of us would have any doubt that God's will for little Hannah would be pretty much what we're wishing for little Hannah. That God's will would be for freedom, for life, for health, for wholeness. For a future that is not compromised by illness. I don't think any of us would imagine that God would want something other than that. And so our prayer for God's will for Hannah will be much the same as our prayer for our will for Hannah. But still, we don't see the healing that we've been seeking. And still, we have to live with this question of why not. It seems that so much of the time there is something that limits God's will being able to be done. When you think about it, that's implicit in the prayer. Why would Jesus tell us to pray that God's will would be done if God's will was just going to be done regardless? If God was always going to do whatever God wanted, what would be the point in us asking? Would seem a little pointless. That's a bit like me asking for the sun to come up tomorrow morning or something. It's going to happen whether I ask for it or not. If God's will were like that, there would be no need for us to pray. But something limits God's will being done, and we are asked to participate in some way in the bringing about of God's will on earth, both in our prayer, which is explicit in these passages, and in our action, which is explicit in so many others. Healings happen, but they don't happen on tap. And when they do happen, we don't always know what to make of them. It's very easy to say, we prayed and this person was healed, therefore there's a causal relationship. The healing happened because we prayed, but we can't actually know that. We can't see how it came about. We can't see how the various different parts of our prayer and the doctor's skill and good social environment and all of those things that happen have combined to bring about healing. We know that God works through all of those things. God's intervention is not only explicit when there's a miracle. God works through us, through doctors, through medical science, and so on and so forth. But there seems still to be an apparent randomness to the pattern of healing. We pray and pray, and some people are healed, and some people aren't healed. And there doesn't seem to be any any way of explaining why this one and not that one. Just as we talked about in something like the bushfires, there doesn't seem to be any pattern to why this house was spared and that house was burned. It doesn't seem to happen on religious lines or on lines of worthiness or anything that we can put our finger on. There just seems to be a randomness, both to the way suffering occurs in the world and to the way healing occurs in the world. We participate in it, but we can't know how it's going to come out. We can't know what's going to go on. And we have to live with that tension. We would love to be able to attribute every healing directly to God's intervention, but the evidence doesn't encourage us to see it as simply as that. That randomness is still there. And that's part of the challenge for us as disciples of Jesus, is how do we live faithfully and trustingly in a world that is so much more chaotic and unpredictable and uncontrollable than what we would wish it to be? We so long for a world where we could go, I want this outcome, and I know if I do that, that, and that, then that outcome will be guaranteed. But we don't live in that kind of world. Suffering seems somewhat random. Healing seems somewhat random. We seek to follow God in the midst of that randomness. And the invitation from Jesus here is to recognize that in all of these things, in all of this chaos, in all of the suffering, in all of the ugliness of what is and brokenness of our world, that God is at work, that God is using even those broken fragments and suffering to actually cajole and nudge and coax the world towards a healing that is cosmic, a healing that is for the whole planet, a healing that will bring eventually the world renewed and made whole and healthy and Christ-like to birth. That is the Spirit's quest, is to defeat the forces of darkness and death and chaos and suffering, and to bring us all renewed into that new place of life. And what Jesus calls us to do here is to participate in that through our prayer, to join our wills to God's will, to submit our wills to God's will, and to participate in ways that we can't understand, that we can't fathom, that we can't measure, that we can't control, but we can only step forward in trust, a trust that says, we trust that Jesus would not have asked us to do this if it was meaningless. We trust that God would not have asked us to pray if it achieved nothing. We trust that through our praying, God's work of healing the earth might begin even just in us, with the healing and changing of us, the conforming of our wills to God's will. Because even in the midst of this struggle to overcome death and chaos, we trust that God wins. As we heard in the Colossians passage, it will come together, it will be brought together. God wins, and we're invited to participate, not to understand, not to control, not to measure, to participate in what God is doing. Amen. Amen.